Ephesians. And if you have your Bible, why don't you open it to Ephesians chapter 3. Heavenly Father, won't you bless us this morning as we gather around your word? I pray, God, that you'll speak to individual hearts here this morning, that your word will be impressed upon us, that it will make sense, but not only make sense, I pray, God, it will change our lives. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll come and open eyes, that people will see more of your love this morning, understand more of your truth, know you better, and be established in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Ephesians 3 verse 1, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So he identifies himself as a prisoner, and he's been writing from a prison, literally, and he has written to the saints in Ephesus to encourage them about their place in the body of Christ. He's explained to them that it's a revelation that he received, and that the church has been founded on apostles and prophets that also had revelation from God. And he gets to this passage we're going to look at today from verse 13 to 4 verse 1. So in Ephesians 3 verse 13, I'm going to start there. And I'm reading from the ESV, I think, at the moment. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He goes on and he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." This passage we're going to go through this morning is significant because it brings to a climax the theology that Paul has been laying down for the last 2.5 chapters. The end of chapter 3 is really a wrapping up of what he's been saying in the previous chapters, and he gets to this grand ascent. He literally goes up the hill of glory and reaches this point where he says, this is what it's all about, and you need to get this. And then we get a sudden change of gear in chapter 4 where he says, now I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. And so he's spent 3 chapters trying to get the Ephesian Christians to see the calling that they've received. And then the next 3 chapters he's going to devote to encouraging them to live up to this calling that they've received. And so the great part about the end of chapter 3 is that it's a prayer, and it's an emphasis of kind of what it's all about theologically. And if you get that, then you're positioned to move forwards into the practical side, the doing part of chapter 4, 5, and 6. And I like the way he writes. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus." A prisoner of Christ Jesus for your sake, he says to the Ephesians. And he's kind of emphasized, I'm going to quickly summarize what he's saying, but I'm called to this. I'm a prisoner for your sake, and it's part of God's plan. I'm called to this, and I've been equipped for it. I've been given special revelation that this is all part of the plan. So don't lose heart on my account. When you hear of somebody and they're going through a really hard time, and they're a Christian, and you respect them, and you've put your hopes to some extent, they're an example to you. Maybe you look up to them in the faith, and then you see them struggling. What's most wonderful is when you hear from them and they say, actually, I'm doing fine. You think, how can you be doing fine? Things are so tough for you. Things are tough for us. It's tough for you. And what Paul's actually concerned about is that as people see him struggle, they may lose heart. They may struggle too. They may say, well, Paul's in prison. We're being persecuted. We don't really even know where we belong in the church. But Paul writes back to them and he says these amazing things. He says, don't worry about me. Don't lose heart on my account. I'm quite happy in jail. Happy in his soul. I'm sure he wasn't necessarily happy in his stomach. I mean, maybe they didn't feed him his daily worry. Maybe he had sores on his feet from the damp. I don't know. This was not an average prison. This was like a biblical prison. It was an ugly place to be. Those pictures you get in the stocks, in chains, rats running around. You've got to sometimes watch those movies. What was that great revenge movie? Count of Monte Cristo. You watch that to see what prison is like. And then you think of Paul in prison. And you think of the Ephesians losing heart. Because if Paul's there, it's not working for him. If we get any worse than we are, maybe it's not going to work for us. And this whole Christianity thing is now sitting there teetering on the balance of whether we have hope or don't have hope. And Paul actually is sitting back, spiritually speaking, saying, I'm fine. I'm okay. Don't lose heart on account of me. I'm in prison for your sake, but I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's got revelation of the sovereignty of God in his situation. He's saying, here I am, but it's okay. And this last few weeks, I've been pondering, I've been thinking, what could make someone so strong? And it's in the first few chapters. He's emphasized that we are not of this world anymore. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And if you've glimpsed heaven, then on earth, suddenly, whether you were in a prison or in a palace, it's like got equal value as long as you're in the plan of God. You see, for us, when we're still thinking in earthly terms, we're thinking, oh, if only my life could be better here, if only I could have that better car or that better house, or I open the door under my stairs in my house and the smell of mold just rushes out and nearly knocks me on my back. And I think, if only I could have a house without mold in it, you know. There's so many ways that you could just improve your existence on earth. But then it dawned on me, if an alien came to earth, now we're talking E.T., I mean, not an alien from whatever, Jamaica. I mean, not that kind of alien. Not the alien from Mexico, the illegal alien. I mean, if a space traveler that had been living in another dimension, hearing, he's not even human. He hears other sounds. He has different smells. He sees different colors. His entire reality is different. And he comes to Earth and, you know, he beams up like on Star Trek, you know, and he appears. There he is. If he arrived in the prison next to Paul, he would just start taking it in. Okay, sampling data, collecting and analyzing. Sampling, collecting, analyzing. Ah, we see. There are rodents here. And then if he had beamed up in the palace and there had been grapes and there had been bananas and there had been piles of rice and there had been a glorious Bengal tiger attached to hopefully chained to a pillar there. And it's a beautiful palace with this incredible architecture. The alien would have looked at it and he would have said, sampling data, analyzing, taking in, there we see a feline. Yeah, we see some, you know. It would make no difference to him. No difference at all. He would look at this reality and that reality, the prison or the palace, and he would say, this is another planet. It's strange. It's different. But he wouldn't have this, I must have the palace. I'm jolly glad I don't have the prison. None of that. The alien wouldn't have this concept. And in a sense, that's the direction we move in when we become more alien to this world. And Paul had gone relatively far along that path to the point that he was sitting in prison and he was saying, I can be productive from here. I can write letters to the churches. In fact, while I'm here in prison, I'll write most of what I write for the New Testament. And don't worry on my behalf. Don't lose heart. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Prisoner of the Lord. Like, he's being hosted He's being hosted by Jesus. If I was in prison, I would say, these guys, these Romans, they've unfairly imprisoned me. Don't they know this is nothing to do with them? I'm not plotting a coup. I've just been preaching the gospel. I've just been trying to share the love of God with people, and they've put me in prison, and I wish the work could have carried on, but it's been derailed by the devil. He's totally hijacked my ministry. He's destroyed my life, and here I sit in jail, and I'm angry against God because I'm in prison because of these Romans that arrested me and put me in prison because of those Jews that were against me. That could be one perspective of being in prison. Paul's perspective of being in prison is this: I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You have to realize how high Paul's view is of God. He has this view that God is in control. He doesn't mention the devil. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't credit the Romans. He says, Jesus put me here. Jesus put me here. For those of you who find it hard to be in Madagascar at times, if you're a missionary, and you might feel at times like you miss something from the other land, just say, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Jesus put me here. I love Madagascar. I mean, we laugh here more than we do in South Africa in some ways, and South Africans laugh a lot. We do. We've got some pretty lousy stuff in the press lately as South Africans, but I love that country too. But Madagascar is a fun place to be. But it still doesn't matter where you are. If you see that you were put there by God, then God becomes the significant factor. And this is something that Paul is so certain about. Here he is in prison. He says he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. Such a high view of God. Such a testimony of trust in the God whose eternal plan he is serving. He actually attributes his present condition to God, and he doesn't resent God for it. Now, if you go through ups in life and downs, and one day you're sick and you're lying at home on your bed, can you attribute your present condition to God and still be at peace in your soul and still say, here I am, a prisoner on my bed because of God? It happens in life. Things go wrong in terms of circumstances. But nothing goes wrong if you have a view of God's sovereignty and you say, here I am because of God. Now you have a simple choice. You can get angry at God and start to blame him for your misery. That's what the devil really wanted Job to do, curse God and die, just turn against God, say, God, you have betrayed me. Or you can have a higher view of God that says, I've seen something about God that I know to be true, and that will be true forever, forever, forever. It becomes like a personal, closed-fisted doctrinal issue. It's something that I will not negotiate on. And when the devil comes to me and he tells me, God has hung you out to dry, I have seen something about God that will never even open up a discussion with the devil. It will never even allow for the enemy to say, chip away, undermine my confidence in God. What I'm going through is always been filtered by the hands of a loving Father, whatever circumstances come. And that's where Paul had got to. And this is what he's going to explain to us in this passage of Scripture now that we're looking at. He has this view of God, and as a result, Paul has this immense strength, and he gets it by revelation of the gospel. He has immense strength. He gets it by revelation of the gospel, that God so loved the world that God so loves him. And that everything is on course for glory. That's where everything is heading. So in this place, we might be crying to others, pray for me, pray for me. This place of hardship, we need help, we're abandoned. But Paul says, he prays for them. He prays for them. What do you do in your worst moment? Turn on yourself and say, God help me, everyone on... I must get the SMSs out. I must get on Facebook. Pray for me. Pray for me. I'm going through a rough time. P- Paul's going through a rough time, but he's praying for them. Oh, if only I could be more like Paul. I mean, imagine what kind of a church we would be when we start struggling and instead of worrying about ourselves, we pray all the more for others. Say, let them be strengthened. He prays for them because he already has this immense strength. Paul says he prays for them. He bows. He says, I bow before the Father. Reverence in the midst of God's burden. And then he reminds them they belong to the heavenly family. He says, I bow to the heavenly Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So he's saying, he's quickly reminding them one more time, we're one family. We're one family. You Gentiles, you're part of this family. They have full access to all blessings in Christ Jesus. And then he prays that they be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in their inner being. You need to hear that this morning because that is fundamentally important to Paul's argument. He is not praying for a change of circumstances. He is not praying that his circumstances change. He is not praying that the Ephesian circumstances change. He is praying that they would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in their inner being. Because that's where true strength lies. That's where you're truly established. He says, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And this is where we have to be strong, in the inner man. So often I find myself praying for other things to change. But Paul views God as sovereign and in control, so he prays for strength in the inner man, for the Ephesians, not even for himself, because he knows the strength already himself. What is the inner man? What is the inner being that he's speaking of? You and I have an inner being, an inner man, male, female, just overlook the terminology, an inner person. It sounds too naffy. It's an inner man. It's the part of you that goes on after the grave. It's the real you. It's what was made alive when Jesus made you alive. It's what's inside the very depth of your being, the heart of hearts of who you are. When you get to heaven, how will they know who you are? You will have lost your body. Your friends will only recognize you spiritually, but they will know you. In heaven, you will be known. What will be known? Your inner man. Your body goes. I don't know. How did they recognize at the transfiguration that it was Elijah and Moses? I don't know. They're mysteries. What will the new body look like when this body dies? Paul says, don't worry about it. In 1 Corinthians 15 or somewhere, he says, the body that dies is like a seed and something new is raised up. And in eternity, you have new bodies. But we still know one another. You will recognize each other. When I find Denny in heaven, I won't be looking for the guy that I met in Antananarivo that was lacking some hair. He won't be looking for the guy with the, you know, enviable head of hair. I'm teasing. Sorry. You don't look for something that came from earth. You look for the inner man, which includes personality. It includes the unique you, the who you really are, who God made you, stripped away of what the world sees, the exterior. So in some cases, we're going to transcend everything of this body and this facade, this shell that we live in, and we get to the inner man. The inner man is therefore of utmost importance now. Now, already in this life. The inner man. When David looked at himself, he said, my soul, why so downcast within me? He was speaking to his inner man. He was saying, inner man, you're getting a little bit depressed. Why, inner man, are you downcast? Can't you behold more of God? And Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying, the inner man is where you need to be strong as a Christian. Everything else, not so important. You could be physically weak, but you can be strong as a lion on the inside. So Paul's praying that they'd be strengthened. But how do you get strengthened? It's with power through God's Spirit. How often we pray for other things. But we need to have revelation that strengthens us on the inside. It comes by the Spirit. And what is it? What is it? It is, he says, that you may be strengthened with power through Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that doesn't mean Christ comes and goes. What he means is that your awareness of the presence of Christ in your life is an abiding awareness, that Christ abides, that he dwells. That's what the word dwell means. It means to sit and to remain, to stay in the same place. So that no matter what's going on around you, Christ is the anchor for your soul. The ship is moving in the storm, the anchor is fixed firm at the bottom of the ocean in the bedrock, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. It's this magnificent point. It's rooted and grounded in love. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. There he emphasizes again, you're part of a bigger body. You're included. You're together with all the saints. What is, that you may comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ. That's what Paul says you need. You need to know the love of Christ. That's what you need to be strong. You need to know the love of Christ. To be strengthened in your inner being, you need revelation, strength from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs to open your eyes to the gospel. The gospel says you are loved. That's the loudest message of the gospel. It's not just that you are forgiven. It's that you are loved. It's a bigger message than forgiveness. You are loved. You see, if you're just forgiven, but God doesn't care about you, it's like I see a kid who's dirty, and I want the snot wiped off his nose. And then his mother comes and wipes the snot off his nose, and now I'm happy he's clean. I care nothing for the kid. That's what preaching forgiveness without love is. Oh, God found a way to forgive your sins so that you can be what? Less of a blight, less of a stench? It's not that. The gospel is more than forgiveness of sins. It is that you are loved by God. To know the love of Christ. Oh God, why am I going through this? I sometimes feel that cry rising up within me. I think I'm facing a giant, a Goliath. I have a battle to fight. I have temptation. I'm tempted, and then I'm thinking, God, this is like suffering. And then finally someone taught me that temptation really is a form of suffering, and that encouraged me to stand firm. And I'm thinking, oh. But then, to know that he loves you makes it bearable. Somehow, suddenly it becomes bearable. I ask God for an explanation, and he doesn't always give me an explanation. But he says, I love you, and that makes it okay. I can go through it. I can handle this because I know God loves me. Don't understand why life had to be so hard. I don't understand why things had to go wrong in this area or that area. But God says, I love you, and now the sovereign God of the universe, who has all power and controls the stars, knows where I am. And he says, I love you. Ah, now suddenly I don't have to cut through those prison bars in my own strength. Now suddenly I don't have to insist circumstances change instantly. Suffering without hope or enduring in the love of God, those are your choices. If you doubt God's love, then your suffering can destroy you. But if you don't doubt God's love, then no suffering can destroy you. If you refuse to doubt the love of God, then nothing can actually destroy your world. Jesus Culture sings the song, it's Kim Walker Smith, I think, singing, my strength in life is I am yours. My strength in life is I am yours. It's a line out of a worship song. She sings it more than once in the song. My strength in life is I am yours. This is a biblical truth. It's been captured into one line in a song. But the understanding that I belong to Jesus is what gives me strength in life. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us, how he loves us so. If you don't know the love of God, you cannot be strong. It takes strength to live the Christian life. It's strength in the inner man that comes from knowing the love of God, and this comes by revelation from the Holy Spirit as we consider the gospel. How God has implemented his plan to make all things one under Christ, and you are part of that plan. It settles it that in the end you will be one under Christ. You will be perfect, spotless, without blame. Jesus, when he comes back, is coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle. That gives me hope when I'm wrestling with my own personal life. When I look inside of me and I see sinfulness, I see tendencies to disappoint God, I see failure to be able to follow through on my best plans to get up early and pray, or failure to stick to my Bible reading plan, or every time I look and then I say, Jesus, you coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle, and I count myself there because of the grace of God, because of the blood of Jesus, because of his love bestowed upon me, I will end up at the finish line. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know what stands between now and eternity, but I know that this love of God is sure. We know the love of Christ. This is what Paul is praying, that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see the ascendancy here? He starts by saying that you would be, that Christ would dwell in you by faith, that you would be strengthened in the inner man to know the love of God, the height, the breadth, the depth, the extent of it. And he goes on to say, it's this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Wow. That you would know what goes beyond knowledge, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. How would you know the unknowable? There will always be a mystery to the love of God, and we certainly cannot attain it by reason alone. But this love of God is greater than knowledge. That's why, at the end of the day, when you're building the church, the house of God, God's more interested in your heart than your skill. He's more interested in you than what you can do for him. That's why my friend who leads a church in the UK somewhere says, lovers beat thinkers every time. Because the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It is greater. The greatest knowledge cannot get you to assess, to measure, to understand the love of Christ. It is greater. It is greater. And how do we get to what we can't get to? How do we know the unknowable? We can't get there by reason alone. What happens is the Holy Spirit comes by the Word of God, power of the Holy Spirit. We are strengthened. We grow in conviction, the assurance, the certainty of the love of God. What Paul is saying is to Christians, see, some of us thought we knew everything about the love of God when we got born again. Sure, the love of God floods over your soul when you first believe. Sure, it's like light coming on in darkness and you say, I'm born again, and God has touched you and he's changed you. But now he's saying to these Ephesian Christians that have gone through that being born again, he's saying, I'm praying that you would be strengthened by knowing the love of God. That's unknowable. You need more knowledge of the love of God. You need more. Whatever level you're at as a person, as a believer, you need an increasing knowledge of the love of God. It's unknowable, it's infinite, but you could know the measure of it, the breadth, the height, the depth, but it's unknowable. So there's this mystery. It's sublime, but it's possible that you can grow in the knowledge of the love of God. It's possible. This is what I believe happens through life. We grow in the conviction, the assurance, the certainty of the love of God. That's why I personally don't believe that backsliding is really an option. People talk about backsliding. I don't see why one would ever have to backslide. It's not like I've reached it. This is it, the top of the mountain. I've seen it. Now I must go back down and backslide into the gutter again. There should always be an increasing, faith to faith, glory to glory, onwards and upwards nature to your Christianity. That means no matter who you are in this room, you should hunger for God more. You should seek after deeper revelation of His love. You should want to apprehend more of the mysteries of Christ. We should be growing. But how? This often happens as we go through the darkest moments in this life, the hardest trials, the severest tests. There we find the voice of God saying, I love you. It's how I know the depths of God's love, when I get to the very worst of me. Have you ever found that moment where you know you've just done the very worst that you've ever done? You've sinned, you've been a dog, you've disappointed yourself, you've hurt someone else. You feel like you're at the bottom of the barrel. It's an expression. Do you know the bottom of the coffee cup? When you get to the dregs, you get to the silt, you get to the muck, you get to the junk, you're at the bottom of the barrel. It's what sediment sank to the bottom. When you have sunk to the lowest place of life, then what do you find? The love of God is there. Jesus is at the bottom of life. When you're in your highest moment, thinking how awesome God is, you've seen the most beautiful sunset, you've just had the most incredible worship time, and then you find there is the love of God. You haven't gone beyond it. It's still there, still more. When you go to Madagascar, or you go to the United States, you go left, you go right, the love of God, you will find it. David had the same revelation when he wanted to flee. He said, where can I flee from your presence, O God? If I go to the bottom of the sea, if I go to there you are, and your hand is heavy upon me. So my question this morning is this: do you know the love of God? Do you know the love of God? It's a message that you first receive by faith, the good news. That's where it starts. The gospel is your beginning of knowing the love of God. It is firstly the inner witness of truth made alive by the Holy Spirit. But then it is confirmed by experience and not circumstances alone. And this is what I've discovered about God. As I've walked with Him for years and years, I've found that in hard times, I've discovered more of the love of God. I've found in easy times, the love of God is still there. His love for me is something that never deserts. It never goes away. How do experiences shape your view of the love of God? Let me give you a story, just a little one. It's meant to be a stupid story. It's meant to seem trivial. It's like this. When I was a little kid, my cousin came with his wife. My cousin was a bit older than me. And I must have been 7 or 7 years old, I don't know. A cousin came and stayed at our house for a bit and left their little dog in our house and went on holiday to the coast for a few days. We kept the dog. I was going out to go and play at the school. I opened the gate with my brothers. I don't think I was on my own. But the dog ran out and the dog got run over by a car because we lived on a very busy road. So a dog had approximately 4 seconds from the time it exited our gate till the time it would be taken out. That was typical. Other dogs we'd had been killed on that road. But this was one of those fluffy little white excuses for a dog, the kind that doesn't really qualify. And I saw it get hooked by this minibus taxi. The front wheel turned the dog around the wheel. I saw the fluff of white like those little budgies that explode in Shrek. You see feathers, you see fur. And the dog was still alive, but it was panting and it was passing blood and it was looking like a gecko looks when you've closed the door and it was in the hinge. The dog was like this. And we scooped the dog up, ran back home again, put the dog down in the basket, and the dog, it's like, this thing is tickets, history, finished, it's over. I am terrified because now as a very young child, I had an overdeveloped sense of guilt, which I haven't really lost all my life. So I felt utterly responsible. I thought this is all my fault, and this dog is not going to make it. And we took it to the vet, and I think they said it had a fractured pelvis, internal bleeding, nothing you can really do, just look after it. It's not going to make it. And we took it home again, and I, at this point in my life, knew that God existed, and I knew that He was God. meaning, I don't know what a seven-year-old thinks. God, he's like, he's out there. You can't see him, but he's huge. He made everything. And so I asked God to heal the dog, and I prayed, God, please heal this dog, because I didn't want to face my cousins again and say, on my watch, your dog got killed brutally. And you don't want to be part of something. And it's trivial in one sense. It's just a kid's dog. There must have been millions of kids suffering and starving and bigger issues in the world, wars being fought in countries I don't know about. And I mean, I'm just a seven-year-old, and I say, God, please heal this dog. And the dog just got better and better and better. And in like 1 5-day period, that thing was running around again. It was completely healed. Now, I don't know. You can argue with me that that was just evolution or something, very fast. I don't know. You can give me any kind of rational explanation, but I know God simply demonstrated his love, because he condescended. He came down to the prayer of a seven-year-old whose worry was for a little fluffy half a dog, and God healed the dog. And that's the love of God. The love of God is unbelievably good. It is real, absolutely real. His love for you is personal to the extent that he has numbered the hairs on your head. He knows you. He knows your circumstances. He knows the dog that you care for that's sick. Now, real life check. My other dog, when I was older, got cancer and died. God didn't heal it. You know, I don't know. Paul was in prison. God didn't throw open the prison doors. He wrote and he wrote and he wrote, because God had another agenda. God's agenda is always the best agenda. His business is so superior to my business. His plans, what he's building, if I'm building sandcastles on earth, he's building something magnificent that really counts. He was building something where you really need a good architect, and he is. But here I am in this life, and sometimes God just steps in and he does something, and I'm utterly blown away, because he didn't need to. He's God. And yet he pours out his love into the smallest of situations. Like when I'm coming to Madagascar, I've already made up my mind I'm coming. We've got perspective from elders. We've submitted the idea of going. It's been accepted. They feel yes in their hearts, and feel it's a yes in the Holy Spirit. We feel it's a yes in the Lord, and we're coming. And then, just out of the blue, someone phones up and says, hey man, I was thinking about you. This guy is in another church in another city, and he says, I felt like I want to bless you as a church. We want to give you some money. It's not going to be a lot, but it's enough maybe for you to buy some homeschooling material, or maybe a new bed that you can take with you when you go, so you've got a good bed, or maybe you can take your family away on holiday. Those three things he said were the exact same three things that for the entire 2 weeks before that time, I had been mulling over, thinking, how best to prepare for the trip to Madagascar. Should I take care of my kids' education in advance? Should I buy a bed, because that makes a difference to how well you sleep and really will affect my first years in Madagascar, because I've been on Vitaphone before. And seriously, who can be proud of foam that when you lie on it for 3 days, it becomes flat? Come on, guys, you can do better. So, and the last thing was, I'm thinking, my last chance to go away as a family before we relocate to a new nation, maybe I can take the kids away on holiday. Those are the very three things that I have not voiced to anyone. And God says, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're longing for. You never even asked me yet, but here it is. Confirmed, verbally, a guy speaking out loud. I nearly fell off the chair I was sitting on. I like burst into tears. I said to the guy, you cannot believe how significant your words are to me personally, because they come from God. God says, I know you're going to Madagascar. You'll be all right. Now that's the strength that enables you to go, even though you've already made up your mind to go. The whole of life works the same way for you and for me. When you face something, God speaks to you. He says, I love you. I'm aware. I love you. I'm not making it any easier, really. In reality, you're still going to face giants. You're still going to suffer. You're still going to have diarrhea for the first 6 months after you come to a new country. It's not going to change everything. God's not going to open every prison door, but he's saying, I know where your life is at right now. I know what you're facing. I know where you're going, and I love you. And let me just whisper it in a small way. I'll heal your dog. I'll give you a bit of money to go on holiday. It's in the greatest scheme of the universe. It's trivial stuff. And this is how I know the love of God the most, because he is willing to go into the trivial stuff. And people that always super spiritualize that it had to be something massive, I tell you, you haven't glimpsed the half of it. It can be the very smallest thing that speaks the loudest. And that's how you must experience the love of God in your life. And ask God to do everything. Just appreciate him for this one thing where he showed you he knows you. He's got his finger on the pulse of your life. He knows exactly where you're at. This is technically the central point and the climax of Paul's theology to the Ephesians. It is that you must know the love of God. That's what he's got to. He says it's expressed to you in the gospel in that you are aliens and strangers and you've been adopted into a family. You have citizenship in a new nation. You are members of the household of God. You are being built up together into a building that God's building, and it's all because he loves you. You are fully accepted in the beloved, in this body, in this church, in this family. Where does it go from here? Well, Paul echoes back to his earlier prayer. He says, in Ephesians 1 verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, he says. And then in Ephesians 3 verse 20, he comes back to that prayer point. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even think. I just thought about some things and God moved. According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. What is Paul's, this doxology of praise that has just come out of Paul's heart is saying, I know God can do anything. So if I'm in prison, I'm a prisoner of Christ, but I'm secure in the love of God. You Ephesians, you've been on the outside. Life's been tough. Come on in. Live in the family of God. It may still be tough, but you're loved by God. We see that God himself is the one who works it. It's by his incredible strength. And so the place I want to end this morning is Ephesians 4 verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We can live a life that is worthy of the calling that we've received. This calling, every one of us who believes has received it, because the calling is from God to you as an individual, calling you to him first. It's a calling. God's called you to himself, to faith in Jesus, to surrender. And we can live a life that is worthy of it, a life of love. Because we know the love of Christ in our inner man, we can love God, we can love others, we can become a people shaped by the love of God. This is what it ultimately means, that we attain to the fullness of God. When he speaks about that you would attain to the fullness of God, what he's saying is that you would actually start to live a life that is shaped by the love of God. That is, you're aware of God. You're representing God in this world. You're living for him. You're becoming like him. You're secure. You're thinking of others. You begin to love people around you. You begin to do all kinds of good, even no matter what your circumstances are. It's because you have seen the love of God. What am I saying? Well, there is a life worthy of the call of God, and it may be lived in a prison or in a palace. We can live right or we can live wrong in any set of circumstances. Circumstances must never be your excuse. Oh, but you don't know what that guy said to me. Doesn't matter. You don't have to hate him. You can love if you've seen the love of God. Oh, you but don't know how that person betrayed me. Doesn't matter. You can live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What God did to you when he called you. He said, I love you. You can live that life. Living the right life starts by seeing the calling of God, seeing God has planned your life, that he's made provision for you in his family, that he's poured his love he's poured his love out upon you. This is the foundation. This is the foundation. All this because God has set his love upon us and he's planned it all for his glory. Don't know how the end of the story comes, but when we see the end, it's going to take our breath away. When you see the temple, this holy temple, rise up to its fullness, then you will be the Queen of Sheba in the presence of Solomon. You'll just go, I can't believe what God has done. That's what he's doing with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gathered round your word this morning, by your Spirit, won't you impress upon us that you love us, that you've adopted us into your family, you've made us fully fledged members of your household. Oh, may circumstances never affect us the same way again. May we not be tossed to and fro, but may you, Jesus, be the anchor of our soul. May a revelation of your love for us never leave us. May it dwell. May you dwell in us, Christ. May you dwell in us, Lord. May we have the strength, Lord, that Paul speaks of. May you, Holy Spirit, may your power come and open our eyes that we could have strength and revelation of the love of God. In Jesus' name, amen.